Corinthians chapter number 5, just for a verse. This is the last of the three Tuesdays that we have together, and I think this will be our last Tuesday looking at this subject. We're really looking at the problem of Romans 5, or Romans 5 verse 12, which says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And as a result of that, you'll remember, we have been thinking a little of the fact that there is that condemnation that comes upon all of humanity, even although individuals within that humanity may not personally have committed any sin. And we were looking, we were searching, seeking in the scriptures to find if God had made provision and grace for this, perhaps the greatest of all griefs. In Romans 5, we thought that there must be a provision for grace, for this grief, because, well, God's grace is a grace that allows the believers to rejoice, in Romans 5, verse 3. God's grace is a grace that must reign, Romans 5, verse 21, "As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign." There are no Hadrian's walls in God's grace. There are no no-go areas for God's grace. It must reign. There must be provision. We've thought of a grace that reaches everyone in some way. That's not to say that a grace that saves everyone, but a grace that reaches everyone in some way affected by Adam's sin. Romans 5:18. "Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." So just as extensive as Adam's sin is the grace that comes from God. So I would expect as I seek the scriptures, through the scriptures, to find that God has provided grace. We also thought that there is at least one reason that we cannot use for suspecting that God could not save a child, for example, who died. Romans 5, verse number 6, tells us that God's ability is infinitely higher than our inability. And so we can never say, well, that individual, that person, is unable to be saved, therefore they cannot be saved, because I must always be very careful that I elevate God's ability beyond my inability. Otherwise, I've created a false god. I've said that there is something that is beyond the reaches of God, and that just will not do. Because, in fact, the way that I'm saved, the way that you're saved, is on the basis of my inability and his supreme ability. Romans 5, verse 6, "When we were yet without strength, in my weakness he saved me. In due time," it was in his season, "Christ died for the ungodly. It was by his Son." Now, you know me, I'm no ultra-Calvinist, and I don't believe that we just ignore human responsibility. I don't believe that for a minute. But I'm very much aware that as I come in faith, all I'm doing is resting in what Christ has done, and that gives us the eternal security. His work is sufficient to save me, and my faith in him is sufficient just to connect with that saving grace from God. Let's look then tonight not so much at the thought that there must be provision, and not at the subject we looked at last week, which was the special place the Lord Jesus Christ has for children in Matthew 18, but I wanted to try and take a pretty broad panorama of scripture this evening, and I wanted to look at some pictures of God's grace, some pictures of God's grace. And I'm very much aware that what we're about to do tonight is very broad, and we'll maybe not say very much about any single thing, and I know that we're going to be looking really quite broadly across scripture, so a number of passages to read, but I think it is very, very interesting as you just take a step back and you take that broader perspective over the Word of God. And I think that we find that in the Word of God, that the Scriptures are replete, they're absolutely full of the outpourings of God's grace towards the little child. And I want to look at some of these with you this evening. First of all, please, in 2 Samuel and chapter 12. 2 Samuel and chapter 12. A section that's often referred to in relation to the provision of God's grace for the child. 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 15. Remember, this is the section where David has fathered a child to another man's wife, and God is angry with David. And verse 15 of 2 Samuel 12, Nathan departed as a prophet unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. Verse 18, it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died, and the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. Verse number 20, then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child whilst it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me, that the child may live? But now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And then over, please, into the first book of Kings. The first book of Kings. It is interesting, of course, that 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, they really form a distinct section within the Old Testament. We have them in our English Bible as four discrete books. They haven't always been that way, and it's perhaps useful to think of them as that single block, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, because the story really runs through them. You can't really draw a line in those books and say, well, that's really where one ends and the next one starts. It's a continuum. It's all of the history of the way that God ruled his people after the days of the judges. So 1st Kings chapter 17, the story of Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. And God brings Elijah to that widow woman who sustains him by the grace of God. And 1 Kings 17:17 says, and it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick. And his sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. And she said unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? Art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance, and to slay my son? And he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom, and carried him up into a loft, where he abode, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child, and brought him down out of the chamber into the house, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. A couple of verses as well, please, in 2 Kings. 2 Kings, which is really a continuum. So all of these stories really are part of the same book in many ways. 2 Kings chapter 4. Now into the story of Elisha and the Shunammite. And you remember that the Shunammite shows kindness to Elisha, and she makes a little room for Elisha, a little chamber. Verse 10 of 2 Kings tells us about that little chamber. Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, on the wall, and let us set for him there a bed, a table, a stool, a candlestick, and it shall be when he cometh to us that he shall turn in thither. And just highlight that word chamber. And as a result of the kindness, to fill you in, there is a child promised through Elisha for this woman. verse number 14. And he said, "What then is to be done for her?" Because she's been kind. Gehazi answered, "Verily she hath no child, and her husband is old." And he said, "Call her." And when he had called her, she stood in the door. And he said, "What, that about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son?" And she said, "Nay, my lord, thou man of God, do not lie unto thine handmaiden." And the woman conceived, and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her, according to the time of life. Now the child dies, something happens in his head. It doesn't tell us what happened in his head, but he dies, maybe a hemorrhage or something like that. And she comes to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And verse 26, breaking into the story, "Run now, I pray thee, to meet her," says Elisha, "and say unto her, is it well with thee?" Now that actually in Hebrew is just the one word, it's shalom. "Is it well with thee, shalom? Is it well with thy husband, shalom? Is it well with the child, shalom?" And she answered, "Shalom, shalom." From that verse, C.H. Spurgeon took a funeral. "Is it well with the child, shalom?" It's well with the child. The events unfold, and we reach verse number 32. "And when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead, and laid upon his bed. And he went in therefore, and shut the door upon them twain, and prayed unto the Lord. And he went up, and lay upon the child, and put his mouth upon his mouth, his eyes upon his eyes, his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. And then he turned, and walked in the house to and fro, went up, and stretched himself upon him. And the child sneezed seven times, and the child opened his eyes. And he called Gehazi, and said, call this Shunammite. So he called her, and when she was come in unto him, he said, take up thy son." And one final reading, please, in Mark's Gospel. I know there's a lot of reading tonight, but I think the readings themselves just emphasize the breadth and the scope of the scriptures on this subject. We're not short of places to turn to. Mark chapter 5, Jairus' daughter, verse 38, again breaking in to the story a little, Mark 5, verse 38. "He cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when he put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand, and said unto her, Talithai kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I see unto thee arise. And straightway the damsel arose and walked, for she was of the age of 12 years. And we do look to the Lord to give help this evening. Let's just take time to ask for help. We come, our Father, into thy presence again tonight. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word, living and powerful, a light unto our path. And we thank thee, our Father, that we can come and we can seek thee in and through that sacred page. We thank thee, our Father, that as we come to the word of God, we come unto him as unto a living stone. We thank thee, our Father, for the things written aforetime, written for our understanding, that indeed we might have comfort of hope. We thank thee, our Father, for the way that all of these difficulties draw us always to one unique person. Many problems, our Father, that we face in our life, many questions that we have in our hearts, and yet, our Father, we have found so often, time and time again, we have found, our Father, those answers only in the person of the Lord Jesus. We remember, our Father, the words of Peter of old tonight, as he was faced with the opportunity to depart from the Lord. And we remember, our Father, his answer, to whom shall we go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. But we thank thee, our Father, for provision in Christ, for power in Christ, and we thank thee for pictures of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us help tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose in the world that we live in, at the time that we live in, perhaps the greatest opposition that there would be to the message of the gospel in our own land would come from the atheist and the evolutionist. The atheist and the evolutionist, of course, would have no time for thoughts of salvation nor of resurrection. But they would be quick to remind us that their beliefs and their ideas have great evidence and great foundation. And they do have a saying, the unbeliever, the atheist, and the agnostic and the evolutionist, they tell us, of course, that they have evidence that we don't have, and that they have something to base their hope upon. And they have a saying, it's a saying that goes like this, that the key to the past lies in the present, or the present is the key to the past. And what they mean by that is that, well, you Christians, you know, you look forward to the future, pie in the sky and hope and all of that, but listen, we can take a spade and we can take a shovel and we can dig a hole and we can come up with real hard, solid evidence. Have you ever seen a trilobite, they ask you? Well, there it is, you see. Doesn't that just prove that the world was created by, doesn't that just prove that the world evolved 500 million years ago because we've got a trilobite in our hand today? Well, it proves nothing of the sort. But it's an interesting argument that the present is the key to the past. And of course, one of the things the Apostle Peter says about the last days is that people will say that, that all things have continued from the beginning of the creation of the world. In other words, we know what happens today, and that's always happened, and therefore we can draw some really solid conclusions about it. The Christian, of course, works back to front. We don't say that the present is the key to the past, but what we say is that the past is the key to the present. In other words, we can do something which seems very strange to the unbeliever. If we want to know what the present is about, or more so, if we want to know what the future is about, then we can look back. We can look back. We can look back at a God who's been working in the past, but speaking about the future. Here's what God says in Isaiah 46, verses 8 to 10. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Why? Because I declare the end from the beginning. Now, that's quite something. I declare the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will do all my pleasure. Our faith rests not just upon empty ideas or upon philosophies or upon crossed fingers, but our faith rests upon a God who is unlike any other God. He's a God who not only works in time, but ever before he works, he tells us how he's going to work, and then meticulously, step by step, he fulfills it. I don't know about you, but I find it impossible to argue with a God who does that kind of thing. So what I wanted to do tonight is I wanted to work on that principle, that the past is the key to the future and the key to the present, and I wanted to look a little back at the past and at the way that God worked in the past, even in the ways of Elijah, the days of Elijah and of Elisha, and even of before that. And I wanted to look a little at the way God worked in the past, maybe to give us a little clue, a little pointer as to how he will work in the future. Now, we do know that this works. We know that God is a God of prophecy, and he's a God of picture, and he's a God who gives pointers. And we've seen, of course, many of those pictures and pointers fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. So we know this is a sound principle that we're working on. We could see, for example, pictures of the Lord Jesus in Abraham and Isaac as they ascend up Mount Moriah, and the son is laid upon the altar, the son who's carried the wood, or literally the tree, upon his back. And that was worked out in the time of the Lord Jesus. Now, I wanted to do something very much like that tonight. I wanted to look at some of the resurrections that we have in the scriptures. In particular, the resurrections of children in the Word of God, and particularly the resurrection that we have in 1 Kings 17 with Elijah, the resurrection that we have in 2 Kings with Elisha, and a little picture that we have, I think, in Jairus' daughter as well in Mark's Gospel. Three specific resurrections. Of course, it is worth pointing out that those three resurrections are not the only resurrections that we have in the Scriptures. Apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, there are eight individual resurrections in the Word of God that are pointed out for us. There's the resurrection of these three children that we've read about tonight. There is also the resurrection of a man in 2 Kings chapter 13, whose body is thrown into the tomb of Elisha, and he's raised up just by contact with the bones of Elisha. There is also the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son. We don't know how old he is. He may have been a child, but he's referred to as a young lad, a young man, so we don't really know exactly how old he is. There's the resurrection of Lazarus, and that takes me up to six. And then you've got two individuals that are raised again in Acts of the Apostles. You have the resurrection of Dorcas, a believer, a woman, and you have the resurrection as well in Acts of the Apostles of Eutychus, the man who fell asleep in the loft. Now, it is interesting that when you look at those eight individuals who were raised again from the dead, three of them are children. Three of them are children. Now, that is quite interesting. Maybe four, depending on what you make of the widow of Nain's son. Of the rest, all of them are believers, apart from the man who came into contact with the dead body of Elisha. We don't know anything about him. So we have three believers, and Lazarus, and the two in Acts of the Apostles. We have three children. We have the widow of Nain's son that we don't know much about, and then we have one other man in 2 Kings 13. Now, it's interesting when you look a little closer at these three children who are raised again from the dead, because there's perhaps significant things about them. There are patterns in them. They're not just thrown together higgledy-piggledy. You might recognize that, I suppose, from the fact that there are eight, because eight in Scripture is always a number that's linked with resurrection. So over the 1,600 years or so that it took the Scriptures to be written, the 40 authors, the 66 books, God has worked it by his Spirit that there are eight named individuals who are resurrected in the Word of God, apart from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and his resurrection forms a separate resurrection that brings us into an eternal body. But if you were to look at those three children who are resurrected, then you'll find some interesting patterns. You'll find, for example, that in 1 Kings 17, that Elijah will raise the son of a Gentile. He'll raise the son of a Gentile. Now, just in case we were to miss that, the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized that in Luke chapter 4 and in his opening ministry, you remember, in the synagogue in Nazareth. And he made himself most unpopular amongst the Jews by reminding them that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, but he didn't go to them. He went to Gentile. And so just in case I miss, because my geography is not very hot, I miss in 1 Kings 17 that the widow of Zarephath is actually a Gentile woman. The Lord Jesus Christ re-emphasizes it for me in Luke chapter number 4. And so I have the resurrected child of a Gentile. And then, of course, in Mark's Gospel, Matthew and Luke's Gospel as well, when we come to Jairus' daughter, again, just in case I miss it, it's emphasized for me that this girl is the daughter of a Jew, because he's the ruler of the synagogue. Not even Stuart could miss the Jewish connection with that one. This is a Jewish girl. So we have the resurrection of a Gentile boy, and we have the resurrection of a Jewish girl, and then that leaves me the third one, which is the Shunammite, and that's very interesting, and I don't want to go off too much at a tangent, but as you go into 2 Kings chapter number 4, you will find that that boy who's raised again from the dead is in a very special category of children. He's a child of promise. You've only got three of them, or three groups of them anyway in the Scripture. Isaac was a child of promise, and this boy is a child of promise in 2 Kings 4. He's prophetically promised by Elisha, and if you go into Galatians 4, you'll find that the believer is promised. He's a child of promise. You weren't just born by chance. You were promised to the Lord Jesus Christ from eternity. And so Galatians chapter 4 tells us that. So in those three individuals, in those three children, we have a child of the Gentiles, raised again. We have a child of the Jews, raised again. And if you'll allow me, a child of the believer, raised again. So three children, but not higgledy-piggledy. There's something specific about them. And then again, you could take a step back and you could perhaps look for other patterns in those three children that are raised again. And you would notice that there's something similar in the circumstances that surround the resurrection. All three of these children are raised from what is regarded as a state of sleep. A state of sleep. Now, I'm not teaching soul sleep, don't worry. But there is something significant in that. You'll notice that in Elijah, with Elijah and the son of the widow of Zarephath, for some reason, Elijah takes that boy, climbs up into the loft, and lays the child on his bed, right? And so that child is raised up from a bed. For some reason, the same happens with the son of the Shunammite in 2 Kings 4. The little boy dies in his mother's arms, and she takes him, if you follow the story carefully, you'll find she takes him into the room that belonged, not to her or to him, but belonged to the man of God. She takes it into Elisha's room and lays the little boy on Elisha's bed. And then if you go into Mark's gospel, Mark's account of Jairus, his daughter, you will find, and Luke's account as well actually, you will find that the Lord Jesus Christ says something very strange about Jairus' daughter. You will find that the Lord Jesus Christ says of that dead girl, she's not dead. No, she's not dead. The Lord Jesus doesn't say that about anybody else. The closest he comes to it is with Lazarus, where he says of Lazarus, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. He doesn't actually say of Lazarus, he's not dead. And when the disciples don't get it, the Lord is then very explicit, our friend Lazarus is dead. But of the little girl, the Lord Jesus Christ says, she's not dead, she sleepeth. And so from a state of sleep, or from a position or condition upon a bed, like with sleep, all of those three children will be raised up. Now you say, well, you can't really read too much into that, Stuart, because regrettably, in our experience of death, dead individuals are often linked with beds. And if you've ever seen a dead individual, it is most likely that you will have found them on a bed. Well, interestingly, do you know, out of all of those eight resurrections, only the children are found in a bed. All the rest aren't. The man who's raised in 2 Kings chapter 13 is raised out of a sepulchre. Lazarus is raised out of a grave. The widow of Nain's son, who's in between, he's a young lad, is raised from his coffin. Dorcas is raised from an upper chamber, which is interesting in itself. And Eutychus, who fell out of the loft, falling asleep. Interestingly, mind you, I noticed that it was Paul that got the blame for that. He was overmuch preaching. I was most discouraged when I read that. But anyway, it was the preacher's fault. But he fell and he landed on the ground. So he was raised up from the ground. So only the children are raised up from a state of sleep, in that sense, pictured in sleep. So that's interesting, isn't it? There is a distinction in those three, a distinction in their condition, perhaps, before those who raise them up. Three individuals. Another pattern that we might notice, of course, as well in Scripture, is the position of the places in which you find them. But we might just come to that later on, as we look at some of these pictures in detail. So I think, first of all, let's go to 1 Kings chapter number 17. Time's going on, so we'll maybe need to get into some of these sections just a little. I'm weary of the time. Let's just have a little look, first of all, please, at this interesting picture in 1 Kings 17 of the resurrection of the young man here, young boy. 1 Kings chapter number 17. Verse number 19 I'm looking at. And it says here in 1 Kings 17, 19, and he said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow, with whom I sojourn, by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times, and cried unto the Lord, and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come unto him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came unto him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him into his mother. Now, the first section that we actually read of course, was David and the death of his son. And you'll remember that the death of that young child back in 2 Samuel was linked with a hope that David had. He had a hope that that child, whilst that child would not come again to him, he would go to him. He would go to the child. So David had a hope that one day he would be where the child was. He had a hope of being reunited in death with the child. Now, over the years, people have used that as evidence for the salvation or for the eternal life of the child. The difficulty with that verse, of course, back in 2 Samuel, is it's not just terribly clear, it's not just terribly specific. But what is very interesting is this. If you compare David's experience or David's expression of that hope linked with the death of the baby to his expression of grief linked later on with Absalom, you find a tremendous contrast. As he hears about Absalom dying, he's overcome by grief. He goes up into an upper chamber. Come back to that later. And he's overcome with grief and he cries, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom." But when it comes to the child, he's been in a state of mourning so long as the child is alive, and as soon as the child dies, he gets up, puts his clothes on, and he goes and eats. And there's a completely different attitude. And that completely different attitude towards the child who is dead is something that marks a real contrast from the sense of deep, bitter loss that David experiences over the death of a rebellious son who has put his hand and his heart against God's anointing. David sees a difference. And therefore, I would interpret what David sees within that context of David saying, "He'll not come again to me, but I'll go to him." And there is a hope. But when we come into the 1 Kings 17, I think we see a deeper hope. The hope here in 1 Kings 17 is not that this woman will be reunited in death with her child, but in 1 Kings 17, I think we have a hope of rapture. I'm going to use that word, rapture. I think we have a very interesting picture in 1 Kings 17. So we have the picture of being reunited in death. That is the picture of David. But when we come to 1 Kings 17, I think we have a very interesting picture of rapture. Now, verse number 19. Here's what happens to this child. The child is dead. And Elijah comes and he has three instructions, or three things that he does with this child. Verse 19, he takes him. He took him out of her bosom. Secondly, he carries him up into a loft. And thirdly, he laid him upon his own bed. You'll notice that Elijah not only removes the child from the bosom, from the heart of the mother, but you'll notice as well that he takes that child to the place where he is, where he abode. He takes him into his presence, and he lays him upon his own bed, a place of peace. So the child is removed from the heart of the mother, taken into the place where Elijah is, there in his presence where he abode, and laid in a state of peace upon his own bed. There's the picture. Do you get the picture? Very interesting little picture that's painted for us in 1 Kings 17, verse 19. It highlights, of course, to me, maybe to you as well, it highlights our great problem. The woman in her state of grief has that child, and I think the word of God and the spirit of God would really kind of draw us just to share in the grief of that woman and to bring us to where we are. 1 Kings 17, "Give me thy son." That would have been enough to tell us what happens. But the Spirit of God answered it, and he took him out of her bosom. He left that woman without a child, and the child went up to be where Elijah was, and in a sense, the door closes. The episode closes for that widowed woman there in Zarephath. She feels the emptiness in her own heart. The child has gone. This is our problem, you see. Our problem is that our grief lies in time, but our hope lies in eternity. Our sorrow lies in time, but our hope lies in the future. And there is so much of our hope that is unseen, it's unexperienced, it's there and it's hidden. And we can feel the loss, but we await what is yet to happen. Now, as that child is taken away from the widow woman, you'll notice where the child is taken to. He's carried up, notice the direction, carried up into a loft. You notice the location, the loft. It's an upper room, literally, in Hebrew. More than that, it can be used of a stairway. Sometimes, in the book of Psalms, it is used of heaven itself. It's an upper room, an upper place. There are seven individuals in the Word of God whose deaths are linked with a loft. Seven individuals. Eglon, the king of Moab, dies in his loft, his room. David mourns for Absalom in a loft, literally it is, in 2 Samuel. Ahaziah has a fatal injury as he falls from his loft. The son of the widow of Zarephath is laid in a loft. The Shunammite son is laid in a loft. Dorcas, or Tabitha, who dies in Acts of the Apostles, is laid in an upper room or a loft. And Eutychus, that young man, falls from an upper chamber. Seven of them are linked with a loft. Out of those seven, four of them are linked with resurrection. Two believers and two children. I think there's something very significant here in 1 Kings 17. He takes him out of her bosom, verse 19, carried him up into a loft where he abode in his presence, and he laid him upon his own bed. And in a sense, I think the door closes behind the child. We're now left with the emptiness. We're now left with the bereavement, and our eyes cannot penetrate behind that closed door. Will the widow woman of 1 Kings 17 see this boy again? Well, she does. And I'd like you to notice the circumstances in which she finds him. Did you notice, first of all, there's a cry, verse 20. Then there's a second cry, verse 21. And then there's the voice of Elijah, verse number 22. And then there's the resurrection of the child, verse 22. The soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And then the child with Elijah descends from the chamber, verse number 23. Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house. And then there's a reuniting with the mother, and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." Do you follow the pattern? There's a cry. There's a voice. There's a descent. There's a resurrection. And they're reunited. Now, if you were to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 4, I think you'll find the same pattern. You will find that those who are alive will not precede those that have died, but that Christ will descend from heaven with a shout, all right, with the voice of an archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. The child will be resurrected first. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The door had closed on that episode in that widow woman's life. He was now in the upper room. He'd been taken into the presence and into the peace and into the place where Elijah was in the upper room. But there was a day coming, and in the case of 1 Kings 17, very soon coming, a day coming in which that door opened. And Elijah came. Who was Elijah, by the way? Well, Elijah has an interesting name. Eli is the name, of course, of the Lord. And Yah is an abbreviation of Jehovah. And so if you wanted, really, instead of having Elijah in 1 Kings 17, if you wanted to take your Tippex and Tippex out Elijah and actually translate it into English, then what you would write in 1 Kings 17 is the Lord Jehovah, the Lord Jehovah. And so as that child descends, following the voice and following the shout, as he descends from that upper room, and as he's resurrected, he comes down with the Lord Jehovah in picture form, you see. So here we have the resurrected child. And then he'll meet the one who's alive and remains. And there in verse number 23, Elijah takes the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, "See, thy son liveth." We have a lovely reunion there in 1 Kings 17. David had a hope of being reunited in death. Elijah's hope isn't to be reunited in death. Elijah's hope is for rapture. And that's appropriate, of course, because Elijah himself is raptured. You know that at the end he doesn't die. He's taken to heaven alive in a chariot of fire. And therefore, this resurrection of the child, I think, fits in exceedingly well to what the Apostle speaks about in 1 Thessalonians 4 as the believer's hope. Now, if you were to come into 2 Kings 4, and our time really has already gone, but if you were to come into 2 Kings 4, I think you would find that we go one stage further, and I don't want to overly complicate things this evening, but in 2 Kings 4, I think you go a stage beyond that, and I think you have a hope of resurrection. You say, what's the difference between rapture and resurrection? Well, not a lot. There is, I think, detailed for us in the New Testament scriptures, two distinct parts to resurrection of the believer, or resurrection of individuals who are saved, if you like. There's a resurrection that we link with the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 before tribulation, and I think that's what you have in Elijah. But if you were to go to the book of Revelation, chapter number 19, you will find that there is a resurrection at the end of the millennium. And that would seem mainly to be for those who are at the end of the tribulation, before the millennium. That seems to be those who are faithful to the Lord during the tribulation period. And so the resurrection of the just is split into two. And in 2 Kings chapter number 4, this woman, she is going to come to Mount Carmel. She is going to come to a place of fruitfulness. And as she approaches Elisha on Mount Carmel, she comes with a threefold shalom. Shalom, shalom, shalom. You will find there's a threefold shalom linked with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, at the end of John's Gospel. And there, at the end of 2 Kings, at that episode in 2 Kings chapter 4, I think you will find a lovely picture there of resurrection. But we don't want to spend too much time in that, because our time really is rapidly going on. Let's just turn very quickly, shall we, into Mark's Gospel, finally. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 5. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 5. Here's a lovely section. Mark's Gospel, chapter number 5. There are three little, very simple points I wanted just to make from Mark, chapter number 5. The resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Verse 39 of Mark 5. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, "Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth." And they laughed him to scorn. But when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. Now, three very simple little points. I want you to notice that in Mark chapter number 5, we have a picture of total inability. A picture of total inability. We have a young girl here, and she's dead. And we as gospel preachers, as Bible-believing Christians, we put much emphasis upon the need to exercise personal faith. And that is true where the capacity for personal faith exists. But the fact of an individual being unable to exercise faith in the Lord Jesus is demonstrated here in the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, that that inability is itself not an impediment to the working of God. So the fact that an individual is unable to exercise faith does not mean that God is unable to save. That's what I'm saying. God's condemnation of humanity, as we've mentioned on a previous evenings, God's condemnation of the sinner is not because they are unable to believe, but God's condemnation of the sinner is because they refuse to believe. And that's very important. We're born in Adam, and because we're born in Adam, all die. But the judgment of God comes upon us not because of our birth, it comes because of our sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in the opening four chapters of the book of Romans, God condemns humanity because we've rejected him in creation, Romans 1. We've rejected him in conscience, Romans 2. We've rejected him in covenant or scripture, Romans 3. We've rejected him in Christ, Romans 4. And having said all of that, he draws the conclusion, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so when you come to the end of your Bible, the book of Revelation, and you look at the judgment of the great white throne, and you examine who it is that is being cast into the lake of fire, Revelation and chapter number 20, verse 12 says, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. According to their works. God's judgment and condemnation is according to what men did. According to the choices that they made. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ offering grace to Jerusalem? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather a brood under her wings. But thou would not. But thou would not. The refusal of divine grace. In the days of God's dealings with his earthly people, Hosea chapter number 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because thou hast rejected knowledge. It is the rejection of God's grace. It is the rejection of God's testimony in conscience, in creation, in covenant, and in Christ that brings his judgment upon all humanity. We have no basis in Scripture for ever suspecting or ever believing that God condemns an individual because of their inability to believe. That is never, ever, ever there in Scripture. There is no one in the whole of the Word of God who's condemned to eternal judgment because they are unable to believe. Secondly, the matter of divine judgment, or the matter of innocence. I just wanted to mention this. There are some who would say that a child cannot be dealt with by God in salvation because they are not innocent. I wanted just to read one or two scriptures to you. First of all, Isaiah chapter number 7. Here is the position of the child before God. Isaiah, book of Isaiah chapter number 7, verse number 16. It says this of the child. Now I know there's a context to Isaiah 7 verse 16, but here is the verse, Isaiah 7:16. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. In other words, God recognizes that the child is in a special position before him. He said that, not me. Before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good. There is a distinction drawn by God. Not just in Isaiah 7 verse 16, but also in the book of Deuteronomy chapter number 1. Verse number 39. We will come to the point of all of this in a minute. Deuteronomy 1, verse number 39. Speaking about the children who came out with the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Moreover, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither. God recognizes innocence and inability to choose between good and evil. And therefore, those verses that we've read previously in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 34, Jeremiah 19 and verse 4, God refers to those who die as children before that stage of understanding as innocent. Therefore, I think when you come to Mark chapter number 5, we have the third point explained, and that is the point of inaccuracy. Lord says something that's not true. Or does he? Mark chapter number 5 and verse number 13. Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. Well, is she dead or is she not dead? The Lord says she's not dead, but then he'll raise her again. Was she dead or was she not? Say, yes, she was dead. Why does the Lord say she wasn't dead? I think, you know, in Mark chapter 5, the Lord would really just draw a distinction between the condition of that child before God and the condition of an adult who had rejected him before God. The Lord Jesus Christ, you'll remember, in discussing with the Sadducees the matter of resurrection, drew their attention to a statement that God had made many generations before to Moses. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And on that foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ reminded them that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I think in those verses, in Mark chapter 5, the Saviour is speaking there in a way that only God can speak. He's speaking with the authority of deity. And before God, that child was not dead. She was alive. And therefore he could raise her again. There are those, you see, who are dead eternally, perpetually. There is nothing of God and nothing for God in them. But that was not the condition of that child before God. And therefore the Lord Jesus Christ could say with total accuracy, she's not dead. And he could prove it by bringing her back. The last words tonight I'm going to give to Mr. Hogg and Mr. Vine in a book that I discovered on my shelf last night that I never knew I had. The book that was written in 1919, when perhaps the matters that we've been discussing over the last few weeks were ever so much more prevalent than they are today. And in his book, Mr. Hogg and Mr. Vine, a little book entitled Touching the Coming of the Lord, he speaks about the widow of Nain and the resurrection scene there. And I quote from the book. So that eventide was sorrow turned into joy. They who witnessed the scene rejoiced that God had visited his people. The lad was glad to see the light of the sun again and to be with his widowed mother. The mother was glad, how much more glad, to receive her son alive from the dead. And surely gladdest of all was the Lord himself, thus to taste beforehand the victory of the cross. And Mr. Hogg and Mr. Vine then go forward, as I'm trying to do tonight, to take lessons for the future from the past. Here's how he concludes. So shall it be in that other day within the gates of heaven. The little graves shall be opened, and they that sleep therein shall be made glad to the measure of their capacity for joy, and those who lived longer and sorrowed more will be made glad also, each after his measure. I think they put it very well indeed, don't you? Let's pray. Our Father, we do just come into thy presence tonight. We thank thee, our Father, for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, that as we examine this great sorrow to our hearts, this great cause, our Father, of searching the Scriptures, we thank thee, our Father, that we find hope. We thank thee, our Father, that we find hope in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee, our Father, indeed, for the hope that runs right the way through, our Father, thy word. A hope, our Father, for us as believers, and hope, our Father, indeed, for those that have gone on before. Those, our Father, indeed, who are just but children before thee. We thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who discerns in a way that goes beyond our own understanding. And we thank thee, our Father, that thou art a God who has provided in grace for our every need. We offer thanks, our Father, for thy word. We pray that thou would bless it to us tonight. We thank thee, our Father, too, for provision that's been made for our body's needs. And we offer thanks for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.